In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, he said, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And in that passage, Paul tells Christians, he says, don't do this instead. He says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, this world doesn't refer to the physical environment that we live in, the beautiful creation that God has given to us. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about a way of thinking, a philosophy of life that gives no thought at all to God, lives as though God doesn't exist or that he doesn't care what we do or he simply doesn't matter. This world, as Paul refers to it here, is not a place, but it's a philosophy that discounts God, and it's all around us. We swim in it. We see it in business. We see it in government. We see it in entertainment. That there's no thought given to God. That may be a tip of the hat here from time to time. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, because without active resistance, you will be conformed to it. You know, if you passively float in the Niagara River, anywhere in the Niagara River, you're eventually going over the falls. That's just the fact of it. If you passively float in the Niagara River, you're going to eventually go over the falls. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but do this instead. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly tell us how to do that here, but he gives two clues. And the first clue is in that word when the translators kind of struggled with this word. He wrote, I urge you by God's mercies to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And the NIV says, this is your true and proper worship. Some of your Bibles might say, this is your spiritual worship. Some of your Bibles might say, this is your reasonable worship. And the translators are struggling with this Greek word, logikos. The word could be translated in a whole bunch of ways. It's kind of hard to get an English equivalent to. But the word logikos is related to the word logos, the word for word. And it has something to do with the word. And so he says that being transformed is our worldly, can I put it that way, our worldly worship, by which we gain the ability to test and approve, that's actually one word in the Greek, to test and approve the will of God. That means to be able to make a critical examination and draw a conclusion about what the will of God is. Now, how do we do that? You can't count on the world to lead you in a good direction. You can't look at the dominant culture. You can't even look at your neighbors and friends, nice people though they may be, to discern the will of God. You can't rely on your own sense of what's probably okay with God. The prophet Jeremiah told us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And so Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that there's a way that seems right to us, but in the end it leads to death. And the only way to be transformed by the renewing of your mind is by the word of God. And to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Word of God, you have to be in the Word of God. And so the text for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Listen as I read this passage of God's Word. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest, who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Father, we do come before your throne of grace today, and we seek your mercy and your help, and we do that boldly in confidence because of our great high priest, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Do you want to change? It's an important question. You know, there was a time when Jesus went to a man who was lying by the pool of Siloam. His legs didn't work. And he asked the man a very interesting question. He said, "Do you want to get well?" And you say, the man's paralyzed. Of course he wants to get well. How is he going to answer that? But there's perks to being not well. You don't have to work. You get to sit in the sun all day. It was a valid question, an important question. Do you want to get well? When you think about your life, do you want to change? Because God has given his word to change us. I read this morning, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. A double-edged sword is the traditional but mistaken translation of this word in this passage. The word that's used there, the word machaira, referred to what could be either a short sword or a large knife. And it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6, which is why I think it ends up becoming translated sword here. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. And he tells us that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, to gird our loins with truth, to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. We're to take up the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery arrows of the enemy. And we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 about that sword, that's obviously something that we are to use in our engagement with our spiritual battles. But in Hebrews chapter 4, there's no military reference. There's no reference to armor. There's no reference to any kind of military thing that we can see. It would be completely out of context in this passage. The context of Hebrews chapter 4 is that of Jesus as the great high priest. As a matter of fact, right after speaking about the Word of God, in verse 14, he starts with the word therefore. In other words, in light of what I've been saying here now, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we possess. And so the imagery that the writer to the Hebrews uses here is not the imagery of a soldier's sword, but of a priest's knife. In the Old Testament, you know, if you go back and you read Exodus and Leviticus, gave some very specific instructions for how the animals that were to be sacrificed to God, how they were to be killed, how they were to be disemboweled, how they were to be laid open and cut up and arranged on the altar so that the sacrifice was pleasing to God. And that was a teaching tool to point to God's ultimate plan and purpose, which wasn't about how to arrange dead animals on an altar. See, God's ultimate plan was for his people to offer themselves as living sacrifices. And for that knife, the word of God, not here to be used by them, but to be used on them, to lay them bare, to lay them open, and to change them, to rearrange their lives, to make them acceptable and pleasing to God. Just as the priest would open up the animal and expose it to be offered on the altar, God's word exposes our inmost being. He speaks of the word of God being living and active and sharper than any double-edged knife, penetrating even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And what the writer is talking about there is the word of God getting into the inner man and laying us bare. If you read the scriptures and you read how they speak of soul and spirit, those are not different things. It's the same thing. That the word of God is so powerful that it can divide the indivisible. The imagery of bones, of joints and marrow in the Old Testament oftentimes are metaphor for what's on the inside, what you can't see. And the Word of God exposes the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Dead sacrifices are merely acted upon by a knife. Living sacrifices act in response to a knife, right? If you've got a dead bull that you're offering in sacrifice, you can cut up that bull any way you want to, and he's not going to protest. If you try to cut up a living bull, he's going to have something to say about it. And we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. What will your response be to that? Do you want to change? Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Right? So the first thing that he tells us is that the scripture, this book, is God-breathed. What's he saying? He's saying that this is the very word of God. As I'm speaking to you now, I'm breathing out my words. And Paul is taking that imagery, and he's saying that that's what the scriptures are. That's what this book is. It's the word of God, God speaking. And he tells us how that word is profitable to us. And all of the things that he says, four things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, they all have one thing in common. The thing that they have in common is change, right? When you teach someone, hopefully you're going to bring about a change. Anybody who's ever taught any subject at all is hoping that the people that they are teaching will take that teaching to heart and they'll be changed. This fall, I don't know what got into me, but I agreed to teach Greek to 7th and 8th graders. Pray for me. And I'm going to have a group of young children come in who I think don't know the Greek alphabet. They don't know Greek pronunciation. They don't know Greek vocabulary. They don't know Greek grammar. And by the end of the semester, or hopefully by the end of the year, they're going to know a little bit about that, that there'll be a change. Something will change. That's what teaching has to do with. It has to do with changing. Rebuke. What's rebuke? Rebuke is a stern warning that something is wrong. You're doing something and it's wrong. And what's the purpose of a rebuke? It's to bring about a change. Correcting is the flip side of that. Don't do that. Do this instead. And training in righteousness. The word training is the word that's used of athletes in training. Why do athletes train? It's because, not because they want to stay the same, because they want to get stronger, faster, more agile. All scripture is God-breathed and useful, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of it has to do with change. God gave his word so that you would change. Do you want to change? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not asking you to write down on a card and tell me. I'm asking you to ask yourself in your heart of heart, are you serious about changing? Do you want to change? Because that's why the word of God's been given. J.C. Ryle once wrote, God did not give us his word so that we could admire it, agree with it, or profess it. He gave us his word to change us so that we would do it. One book over to the right from the book of Hebrews is the book of James. Let me read to you from chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And James there speaks of the very thing I think that Ryle got his ideas from James. And James says, you know, you think of people who they hear the word. They go to church on Sunday and they listen. Mm-hmm. And they assent to it. And then they go out the door and there's no change. And they live just the way they've been living before. And James says that it's like somebody who goes and looks in a mirror. And the imagery is this. You imagine you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and your hair's all askew because you have a bedhead and, you've got stubble all over your face. Or maybe for some of you ladies, you forgot to wash your makeup off and you fell asleep and there's streaks all over your face. And you look in the mirror and you're kind of startled and then you get distracted and you go out into the world that way. And James says that's what it's like for people who hear the word and they see that there's things that they need to learn. They need to be rebuked. They need to be corrected. They need to be trained. But then they go away. They forget about it. It was interesting at the moment. Do you want to change? The heartbreaking condition of the church at this moment in history is due to two things. both related to how we, how Christians, relate to the Word of God. And the first is that Christians today don't know what the Word of God says. I recently spoke to a group of teenagers who were brought up in Christian homes. These weren't 13-year-olds. These were like 15 and 16-year-olds. Only one of them had ever read any book of the Bible all the way through. You know, I'm finding more and more that's not uncommon, not only among Christian teens, but among Christian adults who, they've never read the Bible. They have no idea what it says. What's the result of that? In 2018, Ligonier Ministries sent a questionnaire to evangelical Christians. I want you to understand this. This questionnaire was not sent to society at large. It wasn't a kind of a random pool. It was sent to evangelical Christians, those who would say that they believe the Scriptures, those who would say that they're trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Here's some of the responses they got. They gave a statement. They said, agree with this, disagree with it, or mark it as unsure. Here was the statement. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. 33%, one-third of evangelical Christians said, yes, I agree with that statement. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It has nothing to do with objective truth. The statistics got more alarming when they filtered by demographic. Among evangelicals, those who profess faith in Christ, trusting in Christ for their salvation, believers in the Word of God, evangelicals ages 18 through 34, 46%, almost half of them, agreed with the statement, disagreed with the statement, sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. Evangelical Christians, 46% see no problem with sex outside of traditional marriage, by which meant marriage between a man and a woman. In that same demographic, 52% of evangelicals agreed with the statement, the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality does not apply to us today. 52%. How could you read the Bible and draw those conclusions? Do you know how? You can't. You cannot be taught by the Word. You cannot be rebuked by the Word. You cannot be corrected by the Word. And you cannot be trained in righteousness by the Word if you're not reading the Word. And what's worse, because these people were brought up in Christian homes and identify themselves as Christians, and this is what everybody who's around me calls them, who calls themselves a Christian, thinks. This must be what God thinks. We get our ideas of who God is and what He approves from our own imaginations. And we've got a situation where you have a church that is nearly completely conformed to the pattern of this world. And secondly, there are people out there who don't like what God's Word has to say and aim to change it. And I lay the blame for that. I make no apologies at the feet of cowardly, pandering clergy. Have you ever stopped to think why it is that in the church, the things that were unacceptable, unheard of, intolerable, and known to be wrong or sin, or contrary to God's word in the church a generation ago, all of a sudden today no longer are? You think God's word has changed? You think what the Bible says or teaches has changed? You think people in the past were stupid and you're smart? And yet increasingly, there are people appointed as teachers of the word who pander to the present whims of culture so that they'll be liked and they'll be popular. People simply don't like what God's word has to say. Hey, you know what? I've got a confession for you. I don't always like what the scriptures have to say. It cuts against my grain. So what? Do you want to change? Have you ever met anybody who naturally likes being rebuked? Have you ever met anybody who naturally likes being corrected? Most of you, you know, if you've got little kids, they reached an age where they began to think for themselves and got independent. They didn't even like being taught, right? Let me show you how to do that. No, I'll do it myself. But that's what the word was given for. It was given to change us, to keep us from being conformed to the world that is at war with God, that's in a feud with God. And it's been given to keep us from being conformed to that thinking and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we would experience peace with God. And that's just the truth of it, you know, in churches. People, churches will either be changed by the word of God or they'll try to change it to suit their whims and selfishness. You can't be transformed by the word if you never pick it up. I want to tell you, you will not be transformed by the word if you come here and spend an hour with it on Sunday morning and listen to me teach on some small passage of it and go home and ignore it the rest of the week. The reason for the state of the church today is because the church doesn't know the word. Something has to change. And we'll either be changed by the word for our own good, or we'll try to change the word to suit ourselves to our harm. God calls you to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him. To do that, you need to read his word. You need to know his word. You need to submit your life to his word so that your life can be rearranged by his word. Do you want to change? And maybe that's where the problem lies, because we're suspicious of anyone who wants to change us, aren't we? Oftentimes, rightly so. Right, over the years, as I've met with people preparing for marriage or wanting to be married, sometimes we'll find some very big problems between two people. And sometimes one of them or the other is foolish enough to say, well, yeah, things aren't so good now, but he'll change after we're married, or she'll change after we're married. That's a bad proposition. And we're suspicious. If you were to run into somebody and that person say, hey, my goal is to change you, you would be suspicious of that. Why is that? Because people generally, when they want to change us for some reason that they have, not really for our good. But not in this case. I hope I can convince you by the end of our time this morning that we can trust the one who wants to use his word to change us, to change you for your good. The writer says, after talking about the word of God which lays us bare, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we've been one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, unlike the Levitical priests of the Old Testament who took the lives of the sacrifices that were brought to them, Jesus, as our great high priest, came to give his life so that you could offer your life to God as a living sacrifice. He didn't come to deprive you of life. He came so that you could have life to the fullest. In John 10, he said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And he's the one to which the scriptures point. That he's the source of them and he's ultimately what they're about. And he's the one who uses it, desires to use it, to change you. And he knows that it's hard not to be conformed to this world, because he's walked where you walk. And he knows how hard the world makes it to live out the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, friends, that the more time I spend in the Word, the more alienated I feel, not just from the general culture that gives no thought to God, but the more alienated I feel from the current evangelical church and from many of my evangelical friends. And some time ago, I had talked to our elders, to my distress, that the more time I spend in the Word, the more alienated I feel from some of you. You know that Jesus knows what it's like to have that feeling of alienation, because he lived out the Word of God and it put him at odds. Did you ever read the Gospels and note who he's at odds with? It's not usually the Romans. It's religious people. It's people who account themselves as righteous, as God's people. People who pride themselves on being students of the Scripture, though, as he points out it again and again, they know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, and they twist them to suit their own desires, to rob widows and orphans, to deprive their own parents. And the writer to the Hebrews says that he's able to sympathize with you because he's been tempted in every way that you've been tempted, but never gave in to sin. And you say, why is that a comfort? I can't do that. I want to tell you why that should be a comfort to you. You know how you can end your struggle with sin, whatever it is? You want to know how? Just sin. Just do it. And then the struggle will end. Right? Then there's no longer any struggle. Then you simply give yourself over. I don't advise doing that, but if you want to just end the struggle with sin, that's all you have to do. Just give in. But Jesus never did that. And the struggle never ended for him. And so he's able to sympathize with you because he's been tempted in every way that you've been tempted, but without sin. This is the one of whom the scriptures just told us that nothing is hidden from his sight, that everything is laid open and bare before his eyes. Do you want to change? You don't have to answer that question for me, but God knows the answer of your heart. But look, there's another side to that. And that is that you don't need to try to hide your temptations. You don't need to try to hide your struggles. You don't need to try to hide your weaknesses. You don't need to try to hide your sins from Jesus by pretending that they're anything other than struggles or weaknesses or sins. He knows your sins. And he died for you anyway. In fact, no, I'll correct that. He knows your sins, and he died for you because of them. I think it was Paul Washer who said, "I've given God countless reasons not to love me, none of them strong enough to change his mind." You're not going to change God. You're not going to change his love. And you're not going to change his word to suit your sin. It doesn't work that way. His aim is to change you. And if you really come to him, you must change. You know, if you go back and you read the Gospels, there were people who clamored around Jesus as crowds, as disciples. And Jesus, boy, you know, John was probably looking forward to the end of the age when he said his winnowing fork is in his hand and he'll clear his threshing floor. He's going to divide the wheat and the chaff, and that will happen undoubtedly at the end of the age. But that happened in the ministry of Jesus. Droves of people who came to him went away from him because they didn't want to change. If you come to him, you must change. But because of who he is and what he has endured for your salvation so that you could be a living sacrifice, you can trust him to change you for your good. It's not an easy time to be a Christian. Most of American Christianity at this very moment seems hell-bent on conforming to the pattern of this world. And it's tough to swim upstream this close to the falls. Don't take your cues from the people around you. Don't even take your cues from your church-going neighbors as though they're a reliable source of information about God. God doesn't want you to be like other Christians. He wants you to be like his son. God wants you to change, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes through knowing his word. If God wanted to ruin your life, see, I think that's what people deep down are afraid of. God's trying to ruin my life. If God wanted to ruin your life, he didn't have to send his son for that. He could have let you go. You were on the path to destruction already. He sent his son to pull us off that path, to put us on the path of life. And what his son did 2,000 years ago on the cross, he applies the life he gave you, the life that he gained for you in his death, that he confirmed in his resurrection, and to do it by his word. The Apostle Peter said, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, and this is the word that was preached to you." Are you reading it? Are you doing it? Or are you just playing at being a Christian, playing at church? And say, "Oh yeah, sure, well, all good people that I know read and give polite deference to the Bible." Are you being conformed to the world? Conformed to your other professed Christian friends who are themselves being conformed to the world? Or are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Jesus is our great high priest, and you're to present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that happens by his word, because his word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged knife that lays bare your inner being before God and before your own mind and conscience. And that's where the church is today. We'll either be changed by the word for our good, or we'll try to change the word to suit ourselves to our own harm. Do you want to change? Pray with me. Our Father, grant us your grace. We come before that throne of grace to find help, Lord, in this time, to find mercy in this time, because it's a time of great need for your church. Because of who Jesus is, we come boldly. Only, Lord, help us to do what you tell us to do, to offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but by your grace, for your glory and our everlasting good, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may be able to know, to test and approve your good and perfect and holy will. Through Christ, our great high priest and Lord. Amen.